whatever the Christian life is going to be, it's going to be freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, so that Christ sets us free for the first time to actually obey Him, not to get something, but because of what Christ has already done for us. Because you've been set free, you now have to learn to live as a freed man. You've been a slave. Now you've been set free. Now you have to learn how to be free.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're in part 5 of our series, walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. This year, our focus is recovering Scripture, and in the last several programs, we've been doing a walkthrough of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, seeing there how he connects the dots from Genesis to Revelation. There's a clear pattern, especially in many of the Psalms and New Testament epistles, drama to doctrine to doxology, and then discipleship. It's not always as formulaic as that, of course. The clearest examples are Paul's letters. Take Romans, for example. Paul begins by referring to the drama, the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, so on and so forth. Then Paul begins to make his first major doctrinal argument, namely, that the whole world is under the condemnation of the law, and then he moves from original sin to redemption and justification, to baptism into Christ, and sanctification, to glorification, to predestination, and the future of God's purposes in relation to ethnic Israel and the church. Like scenic turnouts on a mountain highway, there are pauses at the conclusions of various doctrinal arguments, simply to take in the breathtaking view. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? These exclamations represent the doxological internalization of the external gospel. He says nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And then, in chapter 12, the focus turns to the ways in which this drama, doctrine, and doxology generate a particular kind of reasonable service, the discipleship that we offer in view of God's mercies. Now that's exactly what Paul does here in Galatians chapter 5. Here Paul applies the gospel to the lives of the people he has upbraided for confusing the gospel with the law. And so in this program, we're going to look at how Paul explains to us the freedom that God has given us in Christ, not to return to our sinful ways any more than returning to the law, but the freedom he has given us for the first time to love and fulfill his law from the thrill and wonder of being forgiven. So to discuss this important part of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have your usual hosts here. Kim Riddlebarger is the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is professor at Concordia University in Irvine. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. So far, what we've seen here is Paul's retelling of the whole history of Israel, because the Judaizers, that is, the opponents there in Galatia, had gotten this wrong by basically saying, after the fulfillment has come, let's go back into the middle of the movie, and that's where you find the climax of the program, whereas Paul's saying, no, the climax is Christ. Mm-hmm. Now we're at that place in history where Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. So you find all your salvation in Christ, not in Moses and the law. Now Paul turns to what were evidently some practical problems in Galatia. People were, surprise, surprise, where legalism reigns, people were backbiting, and there was gossip, and there was dissension, and people were devouring each other. So much for the righteousness which is by the law, huh? Yeah. So how are you guys doing with that whole circumcision obligates you to keep the whole law? How
can
you,
we parallel that with that Hopi changey thing?
No.
Yeah. How's it coming with that?
Yeah.
Now, Paul says, and I'll just read verses 7 through 12, and then Ken, if you could read from 13 down to 26. You are running well. Let me jump up actually to verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
So this kind of goes back to his earlier point that, you know, having begun by the Spirit, are you seeking to be perfected by the flesh? Sort of begin with the gospel, and then when it comes to the Christian life, staple something else to Christ as necessary for salvation.
Or to even see works as meritorious in the Christian life.
Yeah.
Yeah,
even in the Christian life.
Yeah.
How does Paul differ from that? How is he telling them, look, find your sanctification in your union with Christ, not just justification?
Well, he argues in 5:1 the importance of standing firm for freedom, that whatever the Christian life is going to be, it's going to be freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, so that Christ sets us free for the first time to actually obey him, not to get something, but because of what Christ has already done for us. So it's in that context that Paul says, look, because you've been set free, you now have to learn to live as a freedman. You've been a slave. Now you've been set free. Now you have to learn how to be free.
It's going to be hard for you.
It's going to be hard for you. And that means that you cannot use your freedom as an excuse now to indulge all these sinful passions. So we're told right away that freedom is the condition that we're in. And because we're in that condition, we can't use that as an excuse to fall back on works of law, either for merit or out of an antinomian kind of, whoopee, look at me, look what I can do now kind of thing.
This speaks to our tendency to say, well, for justification, Yes. The gospel is all about being freed from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. But Paul is saying there's, as he did in Romans 6, there's more. Wait. That's not all the gospel does. The gospel also frees us from the tyranny of our sins. We are freed from condemnation and tyranny of sin for the first time to be actually free to live for our neighbors.
Yeah, and for our neighbors, and even in our neighbors, in to free to serve God without fear of rejection, because we have been set free. So it's as if he points us to the completed works of Christ, not only to satisfy the condemnation of the law or to satisfy the requirements of the law, but having totally identified us in Christ, now Paul says, it's not like you're neutral in this thing. Now what you are free from, yes, you are free from condemnation, but you are now free, because you're in Christ, to now for the first time serve God, not without ever fearing being condemned.
Right on. Exactly.
You know, you see this in his ministry, the way Paul, for example, would say, when I'm with the Jews, I'm like a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'm like the Gentiles. But he upbraids Peter for being a hypocrite. Well, what's the difference? The difference was Peter was trying to pass himself off as one who believed that acting like a Jew was necessary for the gospel. What Paul is saying is, I'm going to show you just how free I am. I am free to live like a circumcised Jew among you.
Right. Yeah, right. Exactly.
As long as you don't regard that as an endorsement of your theology, as long as you don't regard that as an endorsement of you have to follow the Jewish laws in order to be accepted. Something similar Calvin said in the Institutes when he talks about Christian liberty. He's very passionate about it, and he says, Christian liberty is an appendix to justification. You can believe in justification and never experience it. You can believe that the wicked are justified, but never be one of those wicked who is actually justified. If you are kept under the tyranny of legalism, kept under a situation where in actual practice, you really don't know a free day in your life. Calvin says this is more important than most people realize. So you could tell, he says, stop and think about this. He says, if you say, well, we can live without wine, let's just drink water, then it will be, well, this water is too pure. Let's just drink water from the tap. Your mind will never end. And as it goes down this labyrinth, coming up with rationalizations for what you and everybody else should and shouldn't do that's not even found in Scripture. And so Calvin says, for example, when you have a person who comes to you and says, oh, I saw you having a drink. I come from an alcoholic background, and I was released from this, but I think I'll have a drink with you. And that person falls back into alcoholism. That's the sort of thing where Calvin says that's the weaker brother. But he says, if you have somebody who comes to you and is questioning your piety, you haven't caused them to stumble. Mm-hmm. They think you're stumbling by doing what you're doing. Mm-hmm. And they're judging you for that. Calvin says you have an obligation actually to exhibit your liberty in that kind of a situation. So he says, for the weaker brother, we restrain our liberty. For the Pharisee, never.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. Just in a practical sense here, I think Calvin is on to what Paul's getting at, especially in Romans 14. But the strong who don't stumble over these things have to bear with the failings of the weak until the weak becomes strong.
Right.
Yeah.
What we can't allow to happen is the weak, because of some unbiblical scruple, to take away Christian liberty for the strong.
That's right.
Since it's a problem for me that you drink, you shouldn't drink.
No. And another thing along those lines that Calvin says that I thought was kind of remarkable, he says, be careful in identifying who the weaker brother is, because he says the weaker brother is the person who questions himself rather than questioning you. And he says, ask the person who is imposing these regulations on you if he thinks he's the weaker brother. Mm. And you see, that's just it. The person who's objecting to someone exercising their liberty, which Christ won for them, that person is not really thinking that he's the weaker brother. He's thinking, I'm the weaker brother.
Right.
But it's just the opposite.
But it's just the opposite, according to the text. Walter Martin used to walk into a room and say that 800 people, hey, weaker brothers here?
Well, and in light of the reasoning from Romans 14, where Paul clearly indicates the person who is questioning their standing because of these issues as being the weaker brother, it's at that point that I think, again, we need to reassert the concept of liberty that he's addressing here in Galatians, because it's to that person that he is reminding them, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has set you free. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing that I think that is being communicated to the Colossians. Who has bewitched you? Who's fooled you with these things? Don't let anyone condemn you or judge you according to what you eat or what you don't drink. Mm-hmm. Stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has set you free. So it is, when we talk about Christian liberty, we often talk about those things that we are, you know, that it's okay for us to do. But I think Paul is pointing us even deeper there to recognize that even in the midst of our shortcomings and our troubles of conscience, that our ultimate confidence is in our position in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's short-sighted if we think the issue is, can I do this or can't I do that?
Right. Yeah.
That's childish.
Right. It really is.
This is circumcision, uncircumcision. Either way, they mean nothing. My point is, everything is in Christ.
Yeah. And that's where he gives that contrast between the works of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit. What is natural to us in our fallen nature and what has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. Here's the problem. When you look at the quote-unquote fruits of the Spirit versus fruits of the flesh, even though it's singular in both instances, and you were to ask the average Christian, well, which one describes you? And they think that the ideal Christian is the one that's being described with the fruit of the flesh. And what Paul is saying, what you're going to find is that you, if you just look at yourself, you're going to find yourself in both, probably more in that first category. That's a description of you in and of yourself. But because you're in Christ, here's what you are. And you're overwhelmed to recognize, I'm all of this, yes, because all of that is true of Christ.
And here, what strikes me is, for freedom Christ has set you free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now he turns to obedience. He turns to how they're to live the Christian life by loving each other. Isn't it amazing? We typically, again, we can start with justification for freedom from judgment. But now Paul is turning to freedom from selfishness, freedom from backbiting, freedom from being a son of a gun, you know? And he's saying, stand firm in your freedom, just at the point when a lot of Christians will say, no, this is where you need law 100 proof. And here Paul is saying, no, I'll get to the commands, just be patient with me. You need to start with standing firm in the gospel.
Absolutely.
And saying, I am not going to get my righteousness from these self-help books on how to be a nicer person. I am not.
Yeah.
I'm going to stand in Christ, and then we'll talk about what the fruit of the Spirit look like.
Yeah. Or to say to somebody, can you imagine what your world would look like if the sword of Damocles hanging over your head were removed finally and forever? And I think the honest answer is, no, I really can't. The doctrine of justification is the final removing of that sword of Damocles hanging over our heads. And Paul is arguing that's already been accomplished for you, as you've said, Ken. That's already been accomplished by Christ on his cross. Can you please try to imagine what life looks like in a completely different way than how you've been looking at it?
Right.
Because I'm going to argue that sword is gone. That Christ took your punishment for you, and now try to imagine what life would look like in terms of how you would live it.
Yeah.
And I think his audience says, never thought of it, Paul.
Haven't considered
that.
Same in Romans, where he says that the power of sin is the law.
Yes.
You know, once you take away the power of the law to condemn you, The law's no longer the threat here.
It's right. Holy, righteous,
right.
And good.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And now, for the first time, there's freedom.
Yep.
Even toward the law, there's freedom.
Yep.
Yeah, but we're like Pavlov's dog. Uh-huh. Even when the bell doesn't ring, we still salivate because of the law. So even when and that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again, because there are still going to be times, even though maybe we have received the gospel and responded to the gospel by saying, thank you, Lord, when we're left on our own. Mm-hmm. And we see what we haven't done, and we feel conviction. We feel the weight of a sword that's not there.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
And
yes.
The whole purpose of the gospel is to go to that person who imagines the sword to be there and say, there's no condemnation.
Right.
Because
right.
You're in Christ Jesus.
So now what are you going to do?
Yeah.
Yeah. So now what does life look like? We're not saying now be passive for the rest of your life. We're saying passively receive an alien righteousness and you'll be active for the first time in righteousness.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Exactly.
That's what Paul's arguing.
You'll find yourself loving your neighbor. The irony here is the command to love your neighbor carries no ability to fulfill it.
Yep.
Yeah.
But if that sword of Damocles is removed, as you say, Rod, if the threat of condemnation and curse is taken away, all of a sudden, the strangest thing happens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You find yourself loving your neighbor.
Yeah. Yes, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, not just because, okay, well, now I want to do it. No, there is a genuine work of grace that's taking place within you.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
Exactly. Or another thing that I think is worth throwing in here, it's along the same lines. There is an intimate connection between great theology and how we adjudicate what's the most important thing in our life. Mm-hmm. If we go to ethics, we've gone away from theology. Mm-hmm. It's in the wrong order. Go to the theology of the cross and see what happens in ethics.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, and he does this in every epistle. Again, you have the drama of redemption, the doctrine that comes out of it, the doxology that it leads you to, mm-hmm. and then the discipleship that comes out of it as a reasonable service.
Right.
It makes sense. I think a lot of people are told to do things in the church today that don't make any sense at all. They're just imposed upon them as expectations. But when you have the right doctrine put in place there, and then the practices that follow from that, it is exactly, as Paul says in Romans 12, the logical, reasonable service that you render as a result of the mercies of God. It makes sense.
And I wonder, though, how many that are afraid, you know, when you set them free, you give them the right doctrine, but they wonder, okay, well, if I don't do it, then what? Or if I've done enough? And again, I think
that's
part
Pavlov.
Of... Pavlov. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so Paul is removing that. No, stop thinking that. Here's who you are. Now, what do I do?
Let's put this in evangelical Keswick Wesleyan terms. All right, I've done it, but did I do it in the flesh?
Yeah, see, those are...
Did I do it in the spirit?
That's categories that are supposed to be exploded.
Yeah, Paul just blows that stuff up in this.
Well, first of all, one thing, Dallas Willard, in his books on spiritual disciplines, said, and Richard Foster does much the same thing, you have this contrast between flesh and spirit, and it's little s, spirit. Mm-hmm. This is a danger in evangelicalism. I grew up with this. This mm-hmm. is Keswick, mm-hmm. higher life that you mentioned, Kim, where basically we're Jekyll and Hyde. I remember hearing, you know, you have a black dog and a white dog. You've got to feed one and starve the other.
Right.
And that's the flesh and the spirit. And so, you know, Willard talks about this, and he said, you know, you have this inner war going on between your inner man and your physical emotions and so on and so forth. Flesh and spirit means something different for Paul. First of all, pneuma there is the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah. These are gifts
not
from,
my spirit.
From God, the Holy Spirit.
And not even gifts,
forms it.
Fruit, which is indicative of the tree. It's not just a donation. It's true of our new nature in Christ.
Didn't Luther say, make a tree good and then the fruit will be good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what Jesus says in the Gospels.
Don't go around stapling good fruit to bad trees.
And don't think that cutting parts off of it are going to help it make...
And understand that. And I understand what you're saying there, Kim, and I'm in total agreement. But what Paul is saying, the reason we make the distinction between fruit and gift here is because if your apple tree gives apples, that's not a gift. That's just
doing what it does.
And so what Paul does is he shows us who we are in Christ. And so therefore, you're not earning anything when you display love.
And this really gets at both the antinomian and the legalist.
It's the only way to do it properly. Yes.
The antinomian says, well, I can be justified without being sanctified.
Right.
And the legalist says, well, if you want to be justified, you better be sanctified.
Yeah.
And what Paul is saying is, no, wait. It's all gospel.
Exactly.
You are justified. You have been justified. You are being sanctified. Well, but I... No, not you. You have been justified. You are being sanctified.
Yeah.
Now stop being a jerk.
Yeah. And stop navel gazing and stop trying to measure yourself by some other wicked person.
If flesh and spirit for Paul don't mean that spiritual part of me versus that physical part of me, what does flesh and spirit mean for Paul?
Well, flesh refers for Paul to, there are two ways to look at this. One is the fallen sinful nature. This is what I am in Adam. In Adam, I am sarx. I am flesh. I'm not only human, but I'm human with a sinful propensity. Flesh also has kind of an ethical connotation to it, referring to the spirit of the age. So we live in a fallen age, is an age of the flesh. That's kind of the secondary use. The primary use is for fallen human nature.
So, which changes how we read a lot of key passages in a very great way.
So flesh would include our spiritual aspect. Flesh doesn't refer to our corpuscles and emotions and
it refers to the whole person, to human, fallen human existence, I think is the way maybe George Ladd or somebody puts it that way.
Flesh equals this present age and spirit equals the age to come, which is now breaking in on us.
But just that, think about that. The way the average Christian is led to read the Bible with regard to those two words.
Huge
difference.
Spirit would be to have God take ownership of you while you are still in the flesh. So to be in the spirit is for God's spirit to indwell you while you remain flesh.
Right.
I love the line, I think it's Ed Clowney who says that we know that we are in the last days because the spirit has come.
Exactly.
The spirit was always prophesied as the one who would come in the last days. And because the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the realities of the age to come real.
Concrete.
He realizes them. And so if the Holy Spirit actually indwells us, then that means that the age to come has already begun.
In us.
Even in this present evil age.
Yeah, and contrast that with the usual Gnostic interpretation.
Yeah.
The usual is Gnostic more than Christian.
That you get in the spiritual disciplines literature.
You somehow transcend the limits of the flesh and are in the spirit.
Yeah. This is my problem, my corpuscles.
Right.
But I can transcend that with secret teachings that help me to transcend the fact that I'm empirical.
And you can now become...
And this one thing changes how we read those passages drastically.
Well, there's a real important passage I think we probably ought to talk about before we go through the specifics of the fruit of the Spirit, because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Spirit as the down payment or the pledge of the redemption of our bodies.
Romans 8.
So the Spirit indwells us in the while we remain flesh.
Every Christian.
And because the Spirit indwells us, the flesh no longer has dominion over us. Mm-hmm. Its power over us is broken because the Spirit indwells us. And because the Spirit indwells us, we are assured of the resurrection of our physical bodies at the end of the age.
Right.
So two things. The verdict of the last day has already been rendered in the present. So that part of the age to come has already been rendered in the present. There is therefore now no condemnation, just on the last day.
And you will rise from the dead.
And the Holy Spirit is given to me as the deposit on my final redemption. So if the Holy Spirit, who is the master and perfecter of the age to come, indwells me now, there is no way I'm getting out of this.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
And again, it means every Christian has that as a free inheritance.
Every
single Christian.
And think of the comfort that brings at death.
Yeah.
The certainty of the resurrection for those who are in Christ.
Yeah.
Now, when you look at this eschatological interpretation, that is this age and the age to come, rather than our bodies versus our souls, it makes more sense of also a passage like 1 John 2. I know that's not our passage, but we'll get back to the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the flesh shortly. Beginning at verse 7, 1 John 2:7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, namely, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. At the same time," this is what I love, "at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." I mean, I get teared up at that one.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying.
Yep, right.
He's saying that even the Ten Commandments becomes almost like a brand new commandment you've never heard before. Why? Because you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You are no longer under the law as the judge over your life. It no longer condemns you. You're no longer under the dominion of sin and death. You have passed from this age into the age to come.
It's remarkable stuff.
So you can. Not only can, you are actually living in this new age. So now he talks about the fruit of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, and again, makes perfect sense with what we've been saying here, that the works of the flesh are not body stuff.
Yep.
I love the line in C.S. Lewis where he has this soliloquy or this dialogue going back and forth between the body and the soul. And the soul is blaming the body for all of its sins, and the body comes back and says, "Who tempted me in the first place?"
You were the one who wanted to be sophisticated and smoke.
Yeah.
I told you in the beginning that it was lousy, but you'd have none of it.
Yeah.
Alcohol I didn't like, but you introduced me to it anyway.
These don't cut along body versus soul. If you're led by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, not your spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is Paul taking away with his right hand what he gave with his left? I mean,
no. Well, very simply, no.
Then how do we interpret this?
Through Christ. There will be people guilty of the most egregious things in heaven. Why? Because they believed in Christ. Now, that's not a license for license. What it says is that finally, the blood of Christ is greater than our sin.
Yep.
And anybody who is a believer in Christ will conquer, even though their life is a bit of a mess.
And isn't that why he said, I mean, this is part of the freedom that we have. Why do you think, I mean, those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven are those who think, this I have a right to, I can go on living this way.
I need no Messiah.
I can go on living this way. Again, going back to what he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's not just to a yoke of legalistic slavery. That's to a yoke of antinomian slavery.
Right. Yeah. Right.
That's what people don't get, that this is the stake in the heart of both at the same time.
And you have to get these two individual categories, flesh and spirit, correctly. And you have to understand the relation between them properly.
Yeah. And what good theology does here is frees you in both senses.
It takes away that sword of Damocles.
There it is.
And it allows you for the first time to begin to love your neighbor without having to worry about why you're doing it and what you'll get as a result of doing it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What does he mean, against such things there is no law?
The thing that I was thinking of was Luther's theme that you don't get these things by concentrating and making vows that you're going to do them more and better. No. That is, the Spirit's going to produce these things. Luther would say this is a good place to trust sola scriptura. Same way as with your own sanctification. Believe it not because your daily inventory tells you you're making progress. If you look inside, all you're going to see is sin, darkness, and death. But if you'll believe what the Scripture says, that is, this is going to be true of you, and just stay with that. Stay with the promise.
Mm-hmm. What I was
you
thinking,
will bear fruit.
What I was saying,
yeah,
was,
you will.
What I was saying was the argument that if this refers to law in its ceremonial sense, that these are the kinds of things that aren't prescribed by the ceremonial law, that these things are a result of being freed from that Mosaic economy.
Hmm. Well, and you know, that isn't there every bit of danger that we could go to this, if we hadn't read the rest of the epistle, we could go to this and do the same thing with this that
absolutely.
The Jews were doing
absolutely
with the dietary laws
absolutely.
And circumcision.
And we're right back in it again.
Right back in it again.
Yep.
I don't see enough gentleness in you.
Yep.
How about your kindness?
Or yeah. I don't care anything about theology. I just want what produces virtue. You see that in 5? See that list in 5? That's all I care about. I don't want to think. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to think theologically. And the answer is, well, then you're cutting yourself off from everything that makes you free.
Yeah.
Because it all has to do with the cross. It all has to do with shed blood. And the theology that has to do with that, that's how you've gotten where you are. Because it was given to you for free as a free inheritance.
Right.
The Roman Catholic Church says that justification is the terminus ad quem. It is the goal. You know, you live your life, you bear the fruit of the Spirit, and you're sanctified, and then you hope that one day you will finally receive that final justification.
And God will recognize that you have become just.
Actually just. The revolutionary difference, of course, is the New Testament teaching that justification is the terminus a quo. It's the starting place from, not the end point toward.
Right. Yep, it's where we begin.
Isn't that what fruit of the Spirit
That's
means?
That's exactly what it means.
That this is the fruit of justification.
Yep. And it's born by God through the means that the Spirit works, and those would be the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments.
Yeah.
So how do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Attend to the means of grace.
Sure.
Hear the word preached to you.
Sure.
Receive the sacraments. And lo and behold, you'll mm-hmm. bear the fruit of the Spirit.
Yep.
And then, so what is there for us to do? Well, he says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since I have been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, I have definitively, once and for all, crucified my past and my evil desires. This is mortification and vivification.
Yeah, well, you guys.
But I have to do it every day.
Yeah.
Every day it's mortification and
right,
vivification.
Right, but you would say also in Reformed circles that this is Romans 6?
Yes. Absolutely.
This yeah, begins okay. by saying, okay. I'm dead to sin.
And
or sin's dead to me, right?
It has to do with water.
I yeah. have been baptized yeah. into Christ
right.
and raised with Christ. Yeah. Those are
okay.
passive verbs.
Good. Sin has no hold on me.
Yeah, okay. yeah. Those are the passive. That's the thing. Those are the passive verbs. It happened to me that I was deadened toward sin and alivened toward righteousness.
Yeah.
That happened to me. Well, does that mean you're only passive in the Christian life? No, it means I'm only passive in that. Now, I am called on the basis of that definitive work to crucify uh-huh. my sins, the particular sins that continue to run me down. No, I stop, I look back, instead of running from those sins, I look them in the eye and say, I'm going to hunt you down
yeah.
and take you down, because I can now, not because I can in my strength,
right.
but because I can't imagine that you have any hold over me, when in fact you actually don't. The gospel says you don't.
Luther spoke of this as the recalling of our baptism every day.
Yeah.
And the daily drowning of the old man,
that
the new man come forth in newness of life.
Yeah.
He said, don't think this is just once.
It's every day.
It was definitively done for you once, but this has daily application.
This is, I think, a parallel to Romans chapter 6 again, when it's interesting when Paul begins to move from the nature of the gospel and justification into the Christian life in Romans chapter 6, the first imperative there is not stop doing this, that, or the other. The first imperative is reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive. It's exactly what
where
Luther
it starts.
Was getting.
And look at the end of 5. He imagines what his objector's going to say in Rome. He's never been in Rome, but he imagines because he knows how the human mind works here.
Mm-hmm.
And the passage that leads to it is, well, then shall we sin more, Paul, that the grace might the more abound? And you get that untranslatable, may Guinness thy, you know,
may it
never
be,
or
no
God
way.
Forbid, or no way. And comes Romans 6:1.
Yeah.
Yep. And he does it again right here, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are alive in Christ because of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Then live in Christ by the Holy
Spirit.
Be what
you are.
For Pete's sake. Live in the light of who you already are, not try to become someone else.
Yep.
Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he goes on for the whole next chapter to talk about bearing one another's burdens. Why do you think would he have spent a whole chapter on bearing one another's burdens? There, of course, in all sorts of contexts, all of our churches struggle with selfishness, thinking only about ourselves, and then there's a time of difficulty, and there's no one to help us. We weren't there to help anyone else. However, isn't there, especially in contexts where there's a lot of judgmentalism, legalism, not much freedom, a tendency to put burdens on each other, not to bear each other's burdens?
Yeah, and to grow weary of it, to use Paul's language here.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul has a pretty strong doctrine of mind your own business. Directed to Christians, where you quit worrying about what your neighbor's doing and love them.
Well, and doesn't he even almost say, cover up your neighbor's faults?
Yeah, exactly. And here, I think you were correct, Mike, that the idea of bearing one another's burdens flows right out of living by the Spirit. That sort of Damocles is removed from over your head, then you're actually able to stop looking up and start looking around and see the fact that the person standing next to you, who also said the sword of Damocles removed from over their head, might have stumbled and fallen, and you just need to help them get back on their feet.
John Calvin had this correspondence with Cardinal Satelito I've referred to before, where he told him, you know, you have never really had a great crisis in your life, and if you haven't, then it's understandable that you don't understand your need for Christ, that his merit is all sufficient. He says, you guys imagine that we don't care about good works? Nothing could possibly be further from the truth. We care about it for the first time. And all I can do is speak for myself. I never really cared about good works, not really good works. I cared about my merits. Calvin says, that's all I did. I cared about my merits. I didn't care about my neighbor. Now, for the first time, Cardinal, I really can just think about my neighbor. I don't do any of my good works in order for them to be
accruing merit,
received by God.
Yep.
I do my good works because my neighbors need the service that I can offer them. And he says, if you take your approach, Cardinal, all you can do every time you're helping someone else is think about the salvation of your own soul. You're never actually thinking about the world in need. And isn't that exactly what Paul is saying? We don't look outside of ourselves to our neighbors in real love, in real genuine burden bearing, until we stop deciding what we're going to do in the realm of good works and sanctification based on our navel-gazing, merit-mongering experience.
Yeah,
this is Copernican revolution.
Oh, boy.
Mm-hmm.
The whole axis of the world changes with this one, because even the Christian life looks different.
Absolutely. We have been set free.
Uh-huh. Yep. His final warning and benediction. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He very often had a secretary this time. He's writing it in like giant.
His eyesight is very bad, apparently.
But he's writing this with his own hand because he wants every word to be his own. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Thanks for being with us in this program, this little mini-series, as we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And be with us next week as we interview J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott for their new book on recovering catechism in the church and the home. We're looking forward to that opportunity and hope that you will tune in to listen to the White Horse Inn. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.